The list was Perry Mason. I love the drama of a courtroom scene. You see how Perry Mason was always able to win every case, and you knew that at the beginning, though things looked a little bit shaky, that he'd always come out ahead. In chapter 27, we have a court case. There is a judge named Pontius Pilate. There is a defendant. There is a prosecution. And a verdict is passed. It is not a Perry Mason scene. It is the Sanhedrin versus Jesus Christ, 33 AD. It is a case that Pilate, I think, lived to regret. What a horrible and infamous title to be given and live with throughout history, to be the man who sentenced Jesus Christ to death. You know that people have an infinite capacity to rationalize and to justify themselves. Pilate was a master at rationalizing his own position. In fact, this entire courtroom scene is an exercise in justification and rationalization. Now, we're familiar with that. Whether it's a Roman court or our own personal lives, we know how we rationalize. I was sent a fax from Australia a few weeks ago about dieting rules. And I laughed at it because as I read it, it sounded awfully American. It's probably universal. And how we think about our own diets. And the rules go like this. Rule number one, if you eat something and no one sees you, it has no calories. Rule number two, if you drink Diet Coke with chocolate, the calories in the chocolate are canceled out by the Diet Coke. Rule number three, when you eat with someone else, calories do not count if you do not eat more than they do. Rule number four, such foods as hot chocolate, donuts, and cheesecake, if taken for medicinal purpose, never counts. Number five, if you fatten up everyone else around you, you look thinner. I like number six. Movie-related foods do not have additional calories because they're part of the complete entertainment package, not part of your own personal fuel. Number seven, cookie pieces contain no calories. Have you noticed what we do? We'll break the thing and then we'll eat it. And we'll eat 10 of them, but we feel better if we break them into smaller pieces. And rule number seven says cookie pieces contain no calories. The process of breaking the cookie causes calorie breakage. Number eight, things licked off knives and spoons have no calories if you're in the process of preparing a meal. Now, we know that doesn't work. And it's also true that the rationalization of Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders, and the crowds didn't work either. As Jesus was on trial, all of the things they could say about him to get rid of him didn't work. In fact, Jesus really wasn't on trial that day. They were. You see, their decision would determine their destiny, not Jesus. Jesus was really the judge that day, not Pontius Pilate. Though he was pontificating upon this case, Jesus was the one who would make the determination as to eternal destiny. There is a question that Pilate asks that we are going to read. It is an inescapable question. It is the most important question anyone could ever ask, and that is, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Everyone has to answer that. In a crowd like this, I suspect most of you have answered to the affirmative, I will follow him, I will obey him, but not necessarily. So let's place ourselves in this courtroom scene, and we'll look at how Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ hit it off in this court case. The first thing I'd like you to notice, however, is the complaint of the Jews. Let's go back to verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Skipping down to verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused, the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Matthew doesn't give us the full information of the scene. All of the gospel writers combined do. They come very early, John's gospel tells us, to a place called the Praetorium. The Praetorium is where Pontius Pilate hung out during festivals. He lived in Caesarea, but he would come to Jerusalem because he needed to quell the crowds. Jews had a habit of rioting at their own festivals. That was their history. And so the governor would come to the Praetorium, which was his residence in the Antonia Fortress, a large castle-like structure in the north part of the Temple Mount. John's gospel said he came very early. Jesus came very early with the chief priests and the elders, probably about 5 a.m., which didn't make Pilate too happy to have a court case at 5 in the morning. Not only that, but the Jews refused to enter the Praetorium because they thought they would be defiled. They're holy, they're Jewish. They couldn't come into some pagan Gentile judge's house. And so they remained outside, which forced Pilate to come out to them on the balcony, something he wasn't too excited about. So with a great deal of animosity, no doubt, Pilate is facing Jesus and the prosecution for this case. Why are they there? It's clear from reading the New Testament that they did not have a case. In fact, Pilate tried to throw it out of court, as we'll see in just a moment. It was purely a religious, spiritual charge they brought against Jesus. It really wasn't something that Pilate had anything to do with. And so they had to drum up some false accusations. Let me read what Luke says in the same story. Luke chapter 23, they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." Now, the first charge was a false charge. He is subverting the nation. Did Jesus ever do that? Was Jesus behind the scenes saying, "We've got to overthrow the government, man. We've got to picket. We've got to kill some of these Roman communists"? No, he wasn't subverting the nation at all. He said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets of the Jewish nation. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill them." So it was a false charge. The second charge was that he was opposed to paying taxes. Again, a false charge. At one time, Jesus, when he was approached by his enemies, and they said, "Master, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He said, "Give me a coin." They gave him a coin. He held it up. He said, "Whose mug is on this? Whose face is on the front of this coin?" He said, "Caesar's." He said, "Okay. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. This has got his face on it. Give it to him. Pay your taxes. And render to God the things that are God's." At another time, he said, "Now, Peter, I want you to go down to the lake and go fishing. And the first fish you catch, open its mouth. You'll find a coin in it. Go pay taxes." Handy guy to have around. He was not opposed to paying taxes. This was a false charge. But the third accusation was a very true charge. He was guilty of claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, he stood before the woman at the well of Samaria, and she said, "We know that one day the Messiah will come." He said, "The one who is speaking to you right now is the Messiah." To the Sanhedrin, at a court case right before what we are reading, they said plainly, "Are you the Son of God, the Messiah?" He said, "Yes, I am." He was guilty of claiming to be the Messiah. So that was the only charge, which politically had no involvement for Pilate. He could care less. They were there, however, because they wanted Jesus killed. They didn't have a good charge, so they had to make some up. If any of the charges were true, Pilate would have heard about it. He would have handled it a long time ago. And Pilate knew that this was a mistrial. By the way, there are certain rules for a trial. Just like there's a protocol today in a courtroom, there was a protocol in ancient times. And in each of those rules, the Sanhedrin broke each rule. The first rule in a court of law is that you could never try a case during Passover. It was meant to celebrate the bondage released out of Egypt. I'm set free. I belong to God. This is Passover, man. It's a celebration. So they would withhold any kind of trials during Passover. Sanhedrin broke that rule. Right there, they took Jesus to Pilate during Passover. The second rule was that when you begin a court case on one day, you cannot end the court case the same day. You cannot pass a verdict until the following day. The thinking is that feelings of mercy need to arise. The emotion needs to be left out of it. So sleep on it. Don't make a decision right away. Of course, they violated that law. And again, they could only care about killing Jesus. They knew Pilate, and they knew that they could use him as the judge. I think that the ancient Jews, at least the Sanhedrin during this time, knew a little something about American law. And that is, if you can't find a lawyer who knows the law, find one who knows the judge. They knew the judge. And they knew that he was in a predicament, and so they came to him. Now, I want you to notice, in verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, in a very plain term question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." If you were to look at John's account of this, Jesus did say this, but he said more, and Matthew, for his own purposes, leaves it out. At this point, Jesus enters into a conversation with Pilate. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And before Jesus said, "It is as you say," listen, Jesus said, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" And he said, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate said, "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate responded. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of the truth will listen to me." Pilate said, "What is truth?" Probably in a very sarcastic tone. With this, Pilate went out again to the Jews, and he said, "I find no fault in this man." At this point in the case, as far as Pilate was concerned, it was over. The gavel went down. "I find no fault in this man." The word "I find" is a judicial term. The case is ended. It is a mistrial. I'm throwing it out of court. However, the Jews would not have that. They were determined to see Jesus killed. And so, in verse 12, I want you to notice the next phase of this. After the complaint of the crowd, Jesus doesn't say anything. Pilate's waiting for a response. There's the complaint of the crowd, but there's the calmness of Jesus Christ. While he was speaking, verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate's mind was being blown. He thought, "Come on, man, speak up. I find no fault in this man. Don't you hear these accusations? Say something." He wouldn't answer him a word. And it says Pilate marveled greatly. I'd like to explain the meaning of those two words. The word "marveled" is a Greek word, thamazo, which means to be wondered at and to be held in admiration. The word "greatly" means beyond measure, exceedingly. Pilate had never seen a prisoner like this. He was exceedingly admiring Jesus for saying nothing. You see, Pilate had heard many cases in the past, and he was used to prisoners standing up and shaking their fist at the Roman government. "You're wrong. You're not fair. I'm innocent. Please let me go." Things like that. Jesus just said nothing. Pilate had never seen a prisoner like this, and perhaps he felt a little bit intimidated. Have you ever had a conversation with a person who's very limited in conversation, doesn't say much? Silence is a little bit scary, isn't it? A little bit intimidating. Sometimes you think, well, that person's a little bit standoffish, a little bit distant. He's not engaging in this conversation. It could be that he has nothing to say. The scripture says a fool is known by the multitude of his words. You got nothing to say, you don't say anything. And it could be at this point, Pilate felt a little uneasy. This is time for you to speak. Defend yourself. I'm used to prisoners lashing out. But Jesus spoke, not one word. Why? Two reasons, I believe. First of all, to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah foretold the Messiah as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Second reason, what did Jesus have to say? Pilate knew he was innocent. The Jews knew that Jesus was innocent, but they were trying to drum up false charges. Jesus knew he was innocent. He said, I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. For this reason I've come, to bear witness of the truth. I've told you everything. I don't need to say anything else. Truth is its own best defense. You don't need to defend that which is already true. You just state it like it is. You know, one thing I am always noticing in the scripture about Jesus is he never panicked. Have you ever uncovered a situation in the New Testament where Jesus gets so frustrated and just bent out of shape that he panics? No, he was the master of every situation. He was always calm. Though he could rebuke and raise his voice, he was the master of every single situation. He never flipped out. He displayed quiet, determined patience and confidence. I think that disturbed people. I think it got their attention. This last week, I received a letter from a friend of mine in Dallas, Texas, K.P. Yohanan, who is from India, and I am on his board, Gospel for Asia, and he wrote of some of the film crews going over to India, sharing the Jesus film and the conversions that were occurring, and one of the stories he reads, I'd like to share with you, quote, in a village in Andhra Pradesh, 1,200 people this week attended a film show, Jesus. When the altar call was given, 36 people stepped forward to accept Christ. All of them were from non-Christian backgrounds. The next morning, when Brother Samuel, a member of the film team, was returning from his morning walk, he overheard the conversation of two young boys. One said to the other, the Christian's God is good. We should believe in him. When his friend asked why, the boy replied, because our gods are very short-tempered. But Jesus is a very patient God, as we saw yesterday in the film. Of course, they saw the Jesus film, and a lot has to do with Jesus standing before Pilate, not opening his mouth, going to the cross, shedding his blood for the sins of the world. We should believe in Jesus. He's not like our gods. He is a very patient God. Now, I would like you at this point to look at Pilate himself. We've seen the complaint of the crowd, the calmness of Jesus. The thing and the principle of this text is the compliance of the governor, Pilate. Let's look in verse 15 at what happens and what he does. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. And then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged or whipped Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. For a moment, let's examine who this character Pilate was. It says he was the governor or the procurator, Pontius Pilate, which meant he was directly responsible to Caesar himself to govern the province of Judea. He had ruled it now for 5 years. He was probably a man of notable character, somebody who made it in life. He was successful because before you could become governor, you had a ladder you had to climb up corporately, politically, before you could get to such an office. It's just like being the president. A guy doesn't wake up one day and goes, you know what? I'm going to apply for president today. You kind of have to work your way up there and gain the trust of the people. So it was with being the governor. Pilate, however, had a problem. And that was, he governed not an ordinary area, but he governed the Jews. And he's had a lot of problem up to this point with this group of people, the Jews. He made 3 mistakes in his career prior to this trial that I'd like to share with you. The first happened when he first took office as governor. He decided that he would give the army of Rome, who served with him in the area, shields, and he put Caesar's face, just like on the coins, he put them on the shield. The Jews detest any type of image as being idolatrous. So when the soldiers marched through Jerusalem with shields bearing the face of Caesar, they cried out, idolatry, and a delegation of them marched over to Caesarea by the sea, demanding that these shields be withdrawn. What did Pilate do? Pilate commanded that the soldiers push all of this delegation of Jews into the amphitheater at Caesarea and says, you shut up or we'll kill you. Thinking, oh, they're going to bow to my power. Did they? No. The Jews opened up their necks or bowed their necks open. They said, cut our heads off. We would rather have our heads cut off than worship idols. At this, Pilate knew that he was dealing with no ordinary group of people, and he pulled back and he let the people go and he took the shields away from the army. The second mistake is that Pilate wanted to bring more water to the Temple Mount for the Jewish festivals, thinking, oh, the Jews will love me for it. He built an aqueduct that goes from Hebron and Bethlehem to Jerusalem. His mistake is that he raided the treasury of the Jewish temple and stole their money to pay for it. When they rioted, Pilate sent his own army dressed as Jews to bludgeon the people in the middle of the riot, and he brutally murdered hundreds of them. So 2 strikes against this man. The third mistake, right before the trial of Jesus Christ, just about a year or so, Pilate, in honor of Tiberius Caesar, has new shields made with Tiberius's face on them. The Jews rebelled again because of idolatry. This time they appealed directly to Caesar. And Caesar said, next time, Pilate, it's your job and your life. He couldn't afford another riot. So here he is, 5 a.m, Jesus comes, soldiers come, the crowd comes, the religious people come, and this quell is starting to happen. So he's thinking, my political office is at stake here. Pilate was a true politician. He was more interested in popularity, he was more interested in votes than in what is right. John's gospel records that when Pilate says, I'm going to release him, this is what the Jews said. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. That was like a sword in the heart. Like, watch out, buddy. Your job's at stake. And the crowd is manipulating him. Ord Morrow reminds us that there's a difference between a politician and a statesman. He said a politician sees the way people are going and he tries to stay with them and ahead of them. But a statesman sees what is best and what is right. And he does what is right even if no one follows him. Now, Pilate is rationalizing in the next several verses. And I'd like you to follow with me the rationalization of Pontius Pilate. First of all, he thought in his mind, I'll go halfway with Jesus. I'll go halfway. I won't go all the way. I won't kill him. That's what they want. I'll just go halfway. I'll have him beaten. And then I'll release him. Verse 26, it says that he had Jesus scourged. If you put all the Gospels together, after Pilate brings Jesus to the people and says, I find no fault in him, let him go. They say, crucify him, crucify him. He decides, okay, I'll placate the crowd. I'll have Jesus scourged. And so he had Jesus whipped. After the whipping, he brings Jesus before the people. And he says, behold the man. Look at this bloody mess. We've done enough damage. Let him go. So he tried to go halfway. By the way, to be flogged or scourged was a type of Roman punishment that was very brutal. 39 or 40 times a prisoner was lashed across the back. He was tied to a pole. His body was taut, so the skin was stretched. And 39 times with a whip about 2 feet long, wooden handle, leather strips, bits of metal and glass and lead embedded in the leather, the prisoner received the blows. Many prisoners died because of it. Jesus did not. Eusebius, the author of Church History book, records how the early church was flogged. Let me just read a little section. He said they were torn by the scourges, down to the deep-seated veins and the arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and their organs, were exposed to sight. Jesus went through this. Pilate's attempt to go halfway. Oh, he knew that Jesus wasn't guilty, but he also knew that the crowd wanted blood. I'll give him blood. I'll go halfway. And there is Jesus standing before the crowd as Isaiah prophesied. His visage, his face was so marred, he didn't even resemble a human being. Pilate did not want to kill Jesus, but he didn't want to do it as right. He wanted a compromise. How many times have people tried to compromise with Jesus by going halfway? They'll say, you know, I'm not against Jesus. I have nothing really against the man, but I'm not for him either. I'm not pro-Jesus. I don't follow him like you do. I'm not born again. I'm not a fanatic, all right? But I have nothing against him. But you can't go halfway with him. He will not let you compromise. Jesus said, you are for me or against me. So if you say, I'm not against him, but I'm not for him, Jesus said, you're against him. You can't go halfway. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other, Jesus said. You can't negotiate. It's either one or the other. You know, there's a story told about a bear hunter. The story comes from Russia, actually. Bear hunter was in the woods, found a bear, cocked his rifle, took aim, was about to pull the trigger, and all of a sudden the bear started talking. He said, hey, wait, let's negotiate, man. It's better to talk than to shoot. So the guy incredulously puts his gun down. How many times do you have a bear talking to you? And the bear said, what is it you want? Man said, I want a fur coat. Bear said, well, I think we can talk about it. All I want is a good meal. So they went off into the woods to negotiate. They came back after the successful negotiations had occurred. The bear licking his chops, he got a full stomach, and the man got his fur coat. You can't compromise with Jesus Christ. When you know something is right, you can't negotiate. He tried. Another mistake he made is letting the crowd decide about Jesus so that he wouldn't have to. He thought, I'll let them make up the decision. I'll get Barabbas. I'll put him next to Jesus, and I'll say, now you decide. I'm sure they'll choose Jesus, not Barabbas. He was a criminal. By the way, the word Barabbas is a title, not a name. Two ancient manuscripts of the New Testament tell us that his name was Jesus Barabbas. The word Barabbas means son of the Father. Who do you want me to release to you, Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus who is called the Messiah? And most believe that Jesus Barabbas claimed to be their Messiah and tried to prove it by overthrowing the Roman government. He was an activist. He would kill Romans to prove it. And so it was a comparison. Which Messiah do you want? Jesus, who is called the Christ? I find no fault in him. Or Barabbas, this notorious criminal, the son of the Father, who claims to be the Messiah. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus, they replied, very quickly and very adamantly. The mistake that Pilate makes is letting others decide the case, letting others decide what to do with Jesus. Now, how many of you have done that? I did that growing up. I let my peers, my parents, leaders of my organization tell me what was right. My parents said, you need to believe this. All right. The head of the church, you got to believe that. All right. And I staked my eternal destiny upon what others told me I should believe, and I never really dealt with Jesus on my own. Pilate tried to do that. Oh, let them decide. I don't want to decide this case. I don't want to look bad. I don't know what to do with Jesus, so I'll let them do whatever they want with him. Letting the crowd decide. The third mistake that he made is found a little later on in verses 24 through 26. The pressure was too much, and finally he said, in effect, all right, I give in. I'll let you have your wish. He washes his hands in a last-ditch effort to say, I'm not guilty, and he turns Jesus over eventually to be crucified. Let me read to you what Luke says concerning this event. He said, but they, that is the crowd, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the voices of the chief priests prevailed. You know that that's one of the saddest scriptures? He knows what's right, but their voices prevail, overshadow the voice inside. He heard a lot of voices that day, didn't he? He had the voice of his wife saying, don't touch him, man, leave him alone. He heard the voice of the crowd, crucify him. He had the voice of his own inner conscience saying, release him. And he had the voice of Jesus saying, Pilate, I belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. I am the king. The unfortunate thing is that he listened to the wrong voice, thus he made the wrong choice. Still true, isn't it? You listen to the wrong voices, you'll make the wrong choices. There's a lot of voices out there telling you what to do with Jesus, telling you what's cool, politically correct. You don't want to be a sore thumb. You don't want to be out of step with the rest of the crowd, so just go along with them. You know, 100 years ago, Soren Kierkegaard, called the father of all modern thought, saw that people are more interested in the crowd than in what is right. Interesting observation, and he predicted that it would get worse. He warned that the age of the crowd was upon us, and he said, people will not decide for themselves. They will follow the advice given to children going off to a party, look and see what others are doing, and then behave like them. We hear so many voices about what we should look like, how we should talk, how we should stand politically. What is cool? All of the commercials saying, if you want to be cool, you got to buy this cologne or this toothpaste. We hear so many voices. Which one prevails? The sad issue is when the voice of the crowd dictates what we should believe about Jesus Christ. How many times have we failed to stand up for the gospel because someone jeered us or gave us a sarcastic smile? Instead of standing up and saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. The crowd can still prevail. Paul declared this, am I trying to win the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. That's a heavy, heavy text. In another place, he said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Or as you know it, don't be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. There was a television documentary not long ago about sheep. They really are dumb animals. It showed sheep gathered into one large pen. The door was open, and they went single file up a narrow ramp into a slaughterhouse. They had to go up a narrow ramp and turn right, and they were slaughtered one by one. Thing is, they didn't get wind of what was happening. You know, the third sheep down the road didn't say, you know, I smell a conspiracy here. I think there's blood waiting for us. I think we ought to turn back. They just patiently, one by one, followed the crowd and got killed in the process. Whose voice do you listen to when you answer the question, what will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Whose approval is most important? The person sitting next to you? The person that you work with? Someone in your family? I don't want to accept Christ. I might not get the approval of my family, my spouse. There was once a young man who studied violin under a great artist. The day came for his recital. He played his heart out. And between each section of the number that he was playing, he would stop and the crowd would cheer. But he never really let the crowd affect him. He never smiled. In fact, as they cheered, he looked dissatisfied because his eye was up on one man up in the balcony. And after every turn, every section, the crowd would clap and he would stand there nervously looking until finally it was all over. The people gave him a standing ovation and he looked up in the balcony, and finally that old man stood up, gave a nod of approval, and the man relaxed and beamed forth a smile. He was waiting for the approval of the one who taught him, his master. And the adulation of the crowd wasn't as important as what that one person would say. One day we will stand before the Lord. Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? That's all the voice we ought to be waiting for. We need to make right choices. We need to listen to right voices. You know, we make choices every day, but our choices turn and they make us, don't they? Jesus is on trial? No, we're on trial. As you read this, you cannot help but think, what happened to Pilate? History tells us what happened to Pilate. He committed suicide. What will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You know what he should have done? He should have said, tell me about this kingdom. You know, I belong to the corrupt Roman kingdom. I'm a political pawn. I want to know, what is truth? Tell me, answer that question. I want to follow you. It would have meant his life. It would have meant his whole position. But a lot better off than ending your life torn by strife. What will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You have to answer that question today. Some of you have said, I'll follow him. Others have said, I'll let others decide. I'll go halfway. You can't do it. To decide is something you are called upon to do. To be undecided is to be decided. Heavenly Father, we pray that the choices that we make regarding Jesus, and we make them daily, would win your approval. I pray, Father, more and more that we would be able to say, I don't care what the crowd says. I'm not in it to please that bunch. I'm in it to please my master, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Give us the courage, each one of us, Lord, to be less and less concerned with the voices of the people and more concerned with the voice of the Master. In Jesus' name, amen.